We turn in God's Word again this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of Daniel. We are slowly making our way through this remarkable and challenging book. We pick up our studies in the fourth chapter, reading from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. God has come to this proud, arrogant King Nebuchadnezzar. God has threatened him with his sore and solemn judgments unless he repent of his pride and wickedness and give God the glory and the honor. And we come now to the climax, in a sense, of God's dealings with this King Nebuchadnezzar, dealings that had stretched over a number of years. And we come to the climax of those dealings in verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel had prophesied and predicted. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still in his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. He suffered, as I've been saying, from the mental disease of lycanthropy, and pagan texts have described this for us regarding this king. For a season he was brought to the very edge of ultimate insanity. He was brought to the very precipice of death itself in order that God might bring that man to an end of himself and awaken him to the claims of heaven upon his life. At the end of that time, the time decreed by God, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the God of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his own inspired and faithful word. We turn in God's word this evening to these concluding verses in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. We've been seeing in our studies these past Sunday evenings that Nebuchadnezzar was a man who had come face to face with the power and the greatness of God. He was a man who had unmistakably felt the claims of the living God upon his life. On at least 2 remarkable and signal occasions, Nebuchadnezzar was confronted with the realities of the living God, his power and his greatness, his majesty and his might. And yet he remained a man who would not yield to the claims of heaven upon his life. He remained stubborn in his unwillingness to embrace the God of Israel. He remained adamant that he would remain master of his own life and of his own destiny. And after the remarkable nature of these previous encounters with the living God, the extraordinary thing is that Nebuchadnezzar continues to carry on living just as before. Nothing changed for him. He saw the might of God. He saw the miraculous power of God. And yet he remained the man that he had always been. Nothing had changed for him. And I think we see in this man's life the truth that the problem with unbelief is never lack of evidence. The ultimate problem of unbelief is a moral refusal to yield to the claims of the living God. We find people telling us today that what we need to do is to return to the age of miracles. If only the church were seeing miracles in their midst, the unbelievers would flock. And they would join themselves to the people of God. We need but look at the scriptures to see the fallacy and the futility of such thinking. We see it with regard to Nebuchadnezzar. He saw miracles before his eyes, and it changed him not an iota. We see it, for example, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who did more glorious miracles than our Savior? And yet when it came to the cutting edge of the gospel biting into people's life, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. My dear friends, the problem with unbelief is not lack of evidence. Maybe some of you are saying, ah, but if only I could see this or see that. If only someone could show me this and show me that. That's not your problem. Your problem is that you will not yield to the claims of the King of Heaven. You will not become an abject, lost sinner at his feet. You will not come and acknowledge that you are, by his mercy, an undone, undeserving sinner. Because that is to cut into our hearts and to our pride. The problem with this man was he would not yield to another the place of preeminence in his life. But God had resolved to win this man. And whatever it would take, God would yet win this man. And what we see in God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar is the sovereignty of divine grace pursuing after a sinner until that sinner be found and saved. And the glorious thing is that God persists in his pursuing after sinners. The God of heaven seeks earnestly after the lost. And whatever it would take, and for Nebuchadnezzar, it would take much. God would do it. Because he loved this man too much to leave him to a lost and a damned eternity. And I simply want us to see in God's dealings here with this man the dealings of divine kindness. People might say, what kind of a God is this who would do such a drastic thing to this man? It is a God whose heart burns with longing to save us from a ruined eternity. Let's then notice three things in these verses. First of all, notice in verses 28 and verse 29, God's patience and mercy extended. God's patience and mercy extended. You'll notice that God's solemn warning to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel was not immediately fulfilled. God granted this man further opportunity and time for repentance. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, but it didn't happen for 12 more months. And in these 12 months, We are to see them as extensions of grace. God patiently standing back, looking to see this man heed his solemn warnings. For a further 12 months, the awful threat is suspended. As we were thinking last Sunday evening, we ought never to forget that judgment is always God's last resort. Some of the Puritans were fond of describing it like this: mercy is God's proper work. Judgment is his strange work. Why is that? For this reason: because God delights to show mercy, but he takes no pleasure in administering judgment. We looked last Sunday evening, did we not, at Ezekiel 33. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure. It is always my last resort, says the Lord. But though he be slow to anger, ultimately, when sinners refuse his pleadings, God will step in to vindicate his justice and his righteousness and his moral integrity. And the tragedy of Nebuchadnezzar was simply this: he refused to take the warnings of God seriously. No doubt, as each day passed and nothing happened, Nebuchadnezzar would have become increasingly convinced that Daniel had been exaggerating. That's the stupidity of unbelief. It hopes against hope that the preacher is exaggerating, that the word of God is not as it appears to be. And as day succeeds day and nothing happens, unbelief becomes confirmed, pride becomes bolstered. And no doubt with each passing day, the feeling of urgency, the feeling that he must not delay matters any longer, would become less and less insistent. The evil one would be saying, Nebuchadnezzar, nothing's happening. You don't need to take the rantings and the ravings of Daniel seriously. Nothing's happening. Until finally, if he thought of it at all, he would no doubt be saying to himself, Daniel, you were wrong. Nothing's happened to me. Therefore, nothing is going to happen to me. How wrong he was. That's the folly of unbelief. That's the folly of thinking, well, God makes all these warnings plain to us. He pleads with us, but nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. We end up mistaking the nature of God's patience. We conclude that God must be indifferent to sin. If God really cared about how I live, would he not be stepping in? Is he not the holy God of heaven? Aye, he is. But he is a God who is slow to anger. He is a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet multitudes look at the extensions of God's mercy and conclude that they need not take the word of God seriously. Like the people to whom Peter was writing in his second letter, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You Christians tell us that the Lord Christ will return and consummate history and usher in the eternal kingdom of God and deal with the impenitent and impious. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter says, beloved, the day of the Lord will come. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. But, he says, the day of the Lord will come. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The delays are delays of divine kindness. They're not the delays of divine indifference. They are, says the word of God, the delays of a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I would say to you tonight this, that what God says, He means. And you need to bank upon that. And you need to believe it. And you need to build your life on the truth of it, that all that God says, He will bring to pass. For He is the God who cannot lie. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says on numerous occasions, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear His voice, do not put off to tomorrow, until tomorrow, your dealings with God. Deal with Him today while it is yet today, while there is still time, lest the Lord pass you by and never pass your way again. Is that God's word to some of us here tonight? Today, tonight, this hour, this moment, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Do not live in the vain hope that what God says He does not mean. Do not live in the vain hope that for you there might be a tomorrow. Beloved, there may not be a tomorrow for you or for any of us. Do not presume upon God's gracious patience with you, as this man presumed, because there came a day when God's patience was exhausted, when His mercy came to an end, and God stepped in solemn and sore judgments to humble this man. If he would not be won by the pleadings and the wooings of the God of grace, then God would win him by crushing him. By crushing him. If only he might ultimately be saved. We may this side of eternity barely begin to understand the ways of our God. But here was a man who ultimately says, and notice what he says. Notice what he says in verse 37. All the King of Heaven does is right, and all His ways are just. His crushing me was just. It was right. It was good. It was for my good. Are some of us presuming upon the divine kindness? Are some of us hoping against hope that what the Word of God says need not be taken with too much seriousness? I tell you, every word, every jot, every tittle that God has spoken will come to pass. Bank on it. Believe it. And build your life upon it. The second thing we notice here is if we have the extending of God's patience. Secondly, in verses 30 following, we have the exhausting of God's patience. At the very moment when this king was strutting about, saying, is this not the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? At the very moment when he was strutting about the earth, God broke in judgment to his life. Because the time came when God's patience ended and his judgment was executed. And the judgment, you'll notice, was truly shattering. It was a judgment that brought complete mental breakdown to this proud, defiant man. God humbled this man to the very dust of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar would not acknowledge the Lord God. He would not give him the unrivaled glory. And so God resolved to give such a demonstration of his sovereign power that this man would be irresistibly constrained to give God the glory. Nebuchadnezzar was finding here that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because he fell into the hands of the living God unprepared and unsaved. Is that something you think about, I wonder? We seek to make God in our own image. We seek to make God comfortable. And indeed, he is the God of all grace. He is the God of abounding compassion and tenderness. But he is the thrice holy God of heaven. He is the God before whom the very angels veil their faces. He is the God who will not tolerate sin. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, a dreadful thing in life, and ultimately and eternally in death. And this man was discovering the tragedy of defying God. The tragedy of defying God. My dear friends, never put limits on what you think God will or will not do. Never put limits on what you think God might do with you. Because God is willing to go to the most ultimate of extremes, if only we might be awakened to our desperate plight and rescued from a lost and a ruined eternity. And all this happened, why? Not because Nebuchadnezzar was a terrible tyrant, though of course he was. All of this happened because he was a man who robbed God of his glory. All of it happened because he was a man who resisted the claims of the living God upon his life, who would not bow to the claims of the King of Kings. That's why it happened to him. Don't think for a moment, well, it happened to him because he was such an awful tyrant. It happened to him because he robbed God of his glory, and that makes Nebuchadnezzar no different from you and no different from me. Because men and women are not ultimately lost because they are gigantic sinners. Men and women perish because they resist the sovereign claims of the living God upon their lives. And we can do that in a multitude of ways. We can do it while we are respectable and cultured and diligent members of a Christian church. You can do all of these things. Still in your heart be defying the living God and living as if you were the king of the universe, dethroning God from his place of unrivaled preeminence and supremacy. My dear friends, it is that way with some of us here tonight, I'm sure. You continue to hold the Lord Jesus Christ at bay. You will not crown him Lord of all in your life. His commandments are not your happy choice. You're happy to call him the Savior. But your life makes it clear he is not your Lord, and if he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. He is not a schizophrenic Christ. He is either Lord of your life, or he has no place in your life. You don't need to be a Nebuchadnezzar to do that. As I said, you could be respectable and cultured and educated and a diligent member of this congregation and still be in the same ungodly state that Nebuchadnezzar was in. You say, Ian, how can that be? Because in your heart of hearts, God has not brought you to the place where you've seen yourself as an altogether lost, undone sinner before a holy, gracious God. God sees our hearts. And in all of his dealings here with this man, God was motivated by mercy and kindness. The concern of God in crushing this man was to ultimately save this man. How strong is the love of God? How ready he is to dismantle our very being. If only even with our dying breath we cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My dear friends, there comes a day when the divine patience ends and the divine judgment begins. And if death finds you still in that state, then all is lost for you. Don't presume upon God's mercy. Don't presume upon his patience and kindness. Because the day may well come when God will write over your life, gone, never to return. But it wasn't so with this man Nebuchadnezzar. And thirdly, I want you to notice here with me the change that God effected in his heart through this solemn and sore humbling. We see this in verses 34 to the end of the chapter. Here was a man whose heart was changed. At the end of that time, I raised my eyes toward heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. It took this overwhelmingly humbling experience to bring this proud man to his senses. How often it takes some hardship, some illness, some sore disappointment to awaken us to spiritual realities. How often it is. Our hearts are so hardened against God and against our Lord Jesus Christ. How often it takes some hardship, some sore providence to break through our deadness to spiritual things and to awaken us to the claims of heaven upon our lives. I want you simply to notice here briefly with me the testimony that Nebuchadnezzar gives here to God's mercy towards him. Here, I think, is the testimony of a truly humbled and converted man. Because no unregenerate heart could speak like this. What does it mean to give a testimony? When people say, what's your testimony? Too often our testimony revolves around ourselves. Here was a man whose dealings with God brought him to center his life in the living God. Here, I think, is evidence of a true repentance in this man's life. God is on the throne of his heart and life. There are two things to notice here, I think, regarding his testimony. First, there is a new understanding. He writes, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth, including me, are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? There is a new understanding in this man, and the new understanding is this: God the Lord, not Nebuchadnezzar the king, is the sovereign who rules and reigns. He and not me is the king who rules. I am to him but as nothing. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. Here is a man who gladly and freely and spontaneously confesses that there is but one sovereign Lord in this universe. And that sovereign Lord is the God of Daniel. His conversion gave him a new understanding of God. And I would venture to say, my dear friends, that wherever and whenever there has been a genuine work of grace in a man or woman's life, these kind of words, these kind of sentiments, these kind of truths will always begin to spontaneously surface. They may not be spoken as eloquently as they were spoken here. But wherever there is a saving work of grace in a man or woman's life, there is a new understanding of the Lordship of God. There is a new acknowledgement of who He is. There is a new understanding of the world and all of life, because there is a new awareness of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Has that new understanding surfaced in your life? Do these words of Nebuchadnezzar register within you? Yes, indeed, you're saying, Amen. He is the one who does as He pleases. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who reigns unrivaled in the heavens. But there's not only here a new understanding, secondly, there is a new humility. And we see that again in these verses, and from verse 34 to verse 37. And compare and contrast that to verse 30, where he speaks of himself as the one who has mighty power and of the glory of my majesty. Now he tells us in verse 37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the God of heaven. True conversion will always give you a new understanding, not only of God, but also of yourself. It will bring you to see yourself for what you really are. And what are you? You are a fallen, rebel creature, to whom God owes nothing, but to whom God has given everything. And you will, as it were, lift up your heart to God and say, Lord, I can't begin to take in the immensities of your grace. But to a man, a woman like me, a covenant-breaking rebel sinner, you come in divine kindness to be my God and to make me your child. God will get all the glory in the heart of anyone who has been truly converted. Just notice in passing here that Nebuchadnezzar does not query God's sovereignty, he glories in it. He doesn't raise endless questions. How can God be sovereign if this happens? How can God be absolute monarch if this passes? He simply glories in the truth of it. Are these realities that mark our lives? Are these truths that echo in our hearts? Because let me say again, I venture to suggest that wherever God has broken into a human life, these are truths that are etched indelibly on our hearts. And the remarkable thing, of course, is that Nebuchadnezzar was not embittered by his experience, because his eyes had been opened. And all his past experiences were swallowed up in the praise and glory of God. And it took such a solemn judgment to bring this man to his senses. I believe this is the last thing that God would do. Judgment is his last resort. If God could win us by the wooings of his grace, he would win us by those wooings. But for so many of us, our hearts are so hardened, so proud, so self-regarding, that they have to be broken down until we come to the place of saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, Let me ask you these questions. Are you someone who is continuing to resist the claims of the Lord God in your life? Are you continuing to hold the Lord Jesus Christ at bay? Or are you someone who has brought him in to be Lord of all that you are? Lord of your heart, Lord of your home, Lord of your family, Lord of your business, Lord of your ambitions. Lord, be on the throne, determining, dictating, decreeing, deciding. I wouldn't have it any other way, because therein lies my joy. Your glory is my joy. Are you discovering that? That the profoundest joys this side of eternity are seeing your Savior given glory. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. Secondly, are you someone who confuses God's gracious patience with you as a sign that there is really no urgency in yielding to heaven's claims? Beware of presuming upon the divine patience. And the final thing I would say is this. Does your life exhibit any true signs of a genuine conversion? John Calvin, the most remarkable of the 16th century Protestant reformers, only in one place gives us an account of his conversion. And even there, in the preface to his Latin commentary in the Psalms, he tells us next to nothing of how he came to faith. He simply tells us this: I became a man that God mastered. I became a man that God mastered. That's the essence of being a Christian. When we turn to Christ the Savior, it is to receive a sovereign Christ who seeks to master us in the ways of heaven. Could that be written about your life? Please, God, could it ever be written about my life? A man God mastered. Could that be written over your tombstone? Could that be your epitaph? Could it be mine? A man, a woman, mastered by the King of Heaven. In chapter 5, we'll read about another king. A king who refused to yield to God's claims, and who discovered that for him, the day of grace was over. If the Lord's Supper says anything, it says this: today, while you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See how gracious God is. See how ready he is to receive any who will come to him. Please, God, as we take the bread and take the wine, we'll be taking the one they represent as our prophet, our priest, and our king. May God grant us the grace to be such a people. Amen.